For such a time as this, we worship the Lord Jesus. In case you haven't heard, April is designated as National Stress Awareness Month by the Health Resource Network, which means that you won't be surprised to learn that such things as war not only cause significant stress, but fixating on them and focusing about such things only makes matters worse. The news outlets display the war in Europe and the war in the Middle East 24 hours a day for all who care to watch, and in some ways, the continuous coverage is a good thing. It reminds those of us who may never personally experience the horrors of war, the sacrifices of those who do. So this morning, we're going to consider what the Bible says in response to what the question that so many are asking, especially today: when is it right to fight? Following 9/11 in 2001, we were warned that the war on terror would be a long and difficult war. And since Vietnam, war has changed so much in that you don't see armies opposing sides where they have this uniforms and are marching against each other, opposing each other. But the war is hard to determine who is the enemy and how to find the enemy, and the war is protracted in so many ways different than in centuries past. So they said that the war on terror would be a long and difficult war, and in many ways, as we know, it continues to this very day. Let's begin. I want us to begin by looking what the Bible says in Romans 12, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Notice, if it is possible. The Bible's very personal and practical here. It says, as far as it depends on you, as much as possible, from your perspective, he's saying, live at peace with everyone. The obvious implication is that sometimes it's impossible to live at peace with everyone. Have you ever known a person that no matter what you did or didn't do, it was difficult to get along with him or her, no matter what you did or didn't do, whatever you said or didn't say? There was no peace with that person. And what's true between individuals is also true between communities and nations and ideologies, that sometimes it's impossible for one nation to live at peace with another nation. Why? Well, the Bible tells us why. Let's see what the scripture says in response to some common questions that people are asking today. So question number one is this: what is the real cause of war? What's the foundational issue? The Bible says plainly that most wars are caused by two things: selfishness and pride. The sins of selfishness and pride are at the root of most personal conflicts and then escalating into combat and war. Look at James 4, verses 1 and 2. Where do these wars and battles between yourselves first start? Isn't it precisely in the desires fighting inside your own selves? You want something and you haven't got it, so you are prepared to kill. You have an ambition you can't satisfy, so you fight to get your way by force. So whenever there's a battle between two nations, a battle between two businesses, a battle between an employer or an employee, management and labor, husband and wife, parent and child, sibling against sibling, whenever there's conflict, in most cases, maybe someone or perhaps everyone is selfish at one level and prideful, which leads to conflict and then eventually can lead to combat. There's a story about President Abraham Lincoln walking down the street in Washington, D.C. one day with his two boys, and he was holding their hands walking along Pennsylvania Avenue, and they were both fussing and crying. And a man said, "What's wrong with your boys?" And Lincoln said, "Nothing, just what's wrong with the world. I have three walnuts and each one of them wants two." And that's where the conflict came from. Many years ago, there were two cities in Italy that fought 22 years over an unreturned bucket. If you can imagine that, that was the conflict that got them fighting. 22 years at war over an unreturned bucket. Well, Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, the effect of pride is fighting. And there was a married couple who said this was the very first verse they memorized when they got married. The effect of pride is fighting. One translation puts it, only by pride comes contention. The New English Bible puts it, a brainless fool causes strife by his presumption. Selfishness and pride, sin, is the real cause of war. So we shouldn't be surprised or shocked by the reality of war. In every generation, from the very beginning of creation till today. I've included these words from C.S. Lewis in your notes. When he spoke about war in his day, he was reflecting back on World War I and then in his generation in World War II. And this is what he wrote. The war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice. Human culture has always had to exist under the shadow of something infinitely more important than itself. If men had postponed the search for knowledge and beauty until they were secure, the search would never have begun. He says, we are mistaken when we compare war with normal life. Life has never been normal. So in our fallen, lost condition, there's a sense in which the absence of war is abnormal. It's unusual, it's uncommon and unlikely given the reality of sin and Satan. So what's the bottom line real cause of war? The sin of selfishness and pride causes conflict and combat. Question number two, is it ever right to fight? Ecclesiastes 3 verse 8, there is a time for war and a time for peace. Is it ever right to fight? According to Scripture, yes. Sometimes war is the right option and given the wrong circumstances, and sometimes war is the only option, as we'll see. There are many examples in the Bible where God commanded a war, where he said to his people, go to war on my behalf. In fact, he said, when you look at the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, when you list them out, for example, Joshua, David, Gideon, and Samson, these heroes were all warriors. And when you look at the totality of Scripture, and I know today many will pick and choose, cherry pick their verses about what this means, but when you look at the whole scope of Scripture, you find that sometimes war was and is the right thing given the circumstances of our fallen world. When you study the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord never commanded a Roman soldier to leave the army. Not once did he say it was morally wrong for them to be in the military. And on two occasions in the New Testament, Jesus cleared out the temple by force. It says he made a whip and he went in and he cleansed the temple. He cleared out the temple by force. He did not politely ask them, would you guys pretty please, you know, remove yourself from the temple. He didn't negotiate that. He forced them out. They were in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, so Jesus forcibly removed them. So I want to invite you, if you haven't already done so, to take a study of Scripture and look up all the instances where the Bible says that we are to resist according to Scripture. We're not to passively accept evil, we are to resist it. But how are we to know? And that's the question. How are we to know when it's right to fight? There are at least three conditions, and there are more, but I want to highlight three in the Bible when it's right to fight. And the first is this, to prevent evil. In the Bible, there are many examples of this. On one occasion, God told Joshua, in their day, it was evil. In Numbers chapter 32, God expresses anger at two tribes in Israel because they would not go to war. And Moses is saying to these two tribes, what are you going to do? Are you just going to sit here while the rest of your brothers go to war on your behalf? Why aren't you going to fight with us? So we have to decide what's worth dying for. If you don't know what's worth dying for, you don't know what's worth living for, and there are some things that are worse than war. When is it right to fight? In order to prevent evil. Secondly, to protect the innocent. Proverbs 21:15. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Circle the word justice. Certainly, we as Christians, we want peace, but we want peace with justice. And peace at any price is not peace. Peace at any price is a mockery of justice. God is not only a God of peace and shalom, but he's also a God of righteousness and justice. And that's one of the reasons why, you know your history, and you know that one of the reasons why our forefathers fought a bloody, civil war in our country. Blacks were enslaved. They were being treated unjustly. There were many other issues related to the war, but that was the primary reason. So in order to protect the innocent, prevent evil in this case, there inevitably had to be the use of force to set the prisoner free. And you know the famous quote, often attributed to Edmund Burke, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do what? Nothing. To do nothing." So when is it right to fight? To prevent evil, to protect the innocent, and thirdly, to punish the wrongdoer. The Bible's clear that God has authorized the government, the state, to enforce the law and punish the wrongdoer. Romans 13, verse 4, Paul's writing at a very disastrous time in many ways when it came to government, Caesar's rule. But this is what he says about government then and how it applies to today. Government, he says, is there to serve God for your benefit. If you break the law, however, you may well have fear. He, the ruler, does not bear the sword for nothing. Government is God's servant, an agent of justice, and we could say why? To bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So there are three facts of life. We live in a fallen world. We're all sinners, and sinners hurt other sinners. So there must be laws enacted and enforced to prevent people from hurting each other, and there must be laws enacted and enforced in a good government, we could say, to punish those who do hurt others. God has authorized the government as part of life. He's authorized government to enforce those laws, because if there was no enforcement, the law is worthless. Romans 13, verse 4. If you break the law, you may well have fear. Have you ever been driving and saw those flashing lights in your rearview mirror and heard a siren, and then all of a sudden you were overcome with fear? Those lights are flashing and you think that maybe they're meant for you. And then the siren and the lights go on past you. Why do we get uptight with fear or apprehensive when we see the flashing light? Well, because we have a guilty conscience, perhaps. So the first thing we do is look at our speedometer and think, oh no, is it me? Is it I, Lord, that's going to be next? I tell you, it's an embarrassing rush of adrenaline when a pastor gets pulled over by a traffic cop. The anxiety that comes. Years ago, I was interviewing at a church at another part of the country, and Diane and I were making our way to church. We were running late, and I was driving a rental car. And as the saying goes, there's nothing faster than a rental car. You know, you got to test this thing out. And we were late, and all of a sudden there were these flashing lights, guilty, 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 in my rearview mirror, and the sirens going. I thought, oh no, we're going to be late even more so for church. And the officer comes up, and sure enough, like he always says, where are you going? And I thought, oh, I don't want to say where I'm going, and I put my hand on the Bible and the console next to me. I wanted to see the Bible, and I was praying all the while, Lord, I hope he's not from the church. I hope he's not from the church. Well, officer, I'm a pastor, and we're late for church. And he looked at me kind of funny. He said, oh, all right, I'm giving you a warning. Just don't get there too quickly. I forget what he was just saying. Don't speed. Just I'm giving you a warning. And I said, thank you, officer. God bless you, officer. Thank you. You know, if we never broke the law, we'd never fear law enforcement. But the Bible says that God has established government to be the agent of enforcement, to maintain the peace, to punish the wrongdoer. I've included in your notes on the insert, you've got an extra page, there's a summary of the biblical basis of the just war position, along with some recommended resources for further study, along with a prayer guide, because I understand this is it's not a simple issue. It never is, as you evaluate history and current events about which people have many different views. But in summary, I would say and maintain that according to what Scripture teaches, it is right to fight in order to prevent evil, in order to protect the innocent, and in order to punish the wrongdoer. Question number three, will the world ever have permanent peace? Will the world ever have permanent, lasting, secure peace? Yes, someday and one day, but not until the Prince of Peace returns. The Bible says that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth. In fact, the Bible talks more about Jesus' second coming than it does his first coming. Look at Jesus' promise from John 14. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, otherwise I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Did he go? Yes, he did. He died on the cross, rose from the grave. He ascended back to the Father in heaven. Is he returning? Yes, he is. And surely, as he said he was going, he is returning. The Bible says that when he returns, he will set up a reign of rule, of justice and righteousness and peace on earth. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah and many other scriptures describe it. This is what it's going to be like. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 4. And let's read this text aloud together. You see it with me? Let's say it together. He will settle disputes among great nations. They will hammer their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will never again go to war, never prepare for battle again. You may know that this verse from Isaiah is displayed at the United Nations. But only this part of the verse. They will hammer their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives, or pruning hooks, it says in the version at the UN. But they omitted the most important part. He will do this. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua. He will settle disputes among great nations. He, Jesus, not the United Nations, not NATO, not the EU or anyone else, and not the United States or any other country. He, Jesus, will do this. And throughout history, sometimes people have naively thought that they could somehow escape to another part of the world where there's little chance of war. In other words, they've had enough of war, they want to escape and find paradise on earth and maybe find a different place to live and be safe and secure. There was a British cavalry officer who had served in the charge of the Light Brigade in the Crimean War in the 1850s, and in that war, over 500,000 casualties, lives were taken. 500,000. And at that part of the world, and where, frankly, where Ukraine and Russia are now fighting today, that was where the Crimean War took place. Well, this British officer was so traumatized by the charge of the Light Brigade in that war that he experienced in battle that he resigned his commission. He tried to find a place of peace in Britain, and he decided instead to immigrate to America to find a very quiet, serene place of life. And finally, in the late 1850s, he found that what he thought was the perfect place of peace. He purchased a small farm and property and retired to the tranquil area in Virginia called Bull Run, the first site, you know, the major battle of the Civil War in 1861, and then the battle in 1862. He went from one wartime place to another. So this world will never have, and we will never have permanent peace, lasting peace, until the Prince of Peace returns. Now, in view of current events, many people are asking question number 4, is this the war to end all wars? In other words, is what has begun in the Middle East or in other parts of the world, is this the beginning of the end? And as David Jeremiah recently said, this isn't the end of the world, it's the beginning of the world end. In other words, we're entering a different chapter, perhaps. Is this the war leading up to the second coming of Christ? Is this the big one, leading to the big one? Well, we don't know. It could be. We're one day closer than yesterday, but we don't know. The Bible makes it very clear that history is not moving in circles like the Buddhist and others will speculate about in circles or in cyclical ways, but history is moving toward a climax, an ending, and one day history will be climaxed by a great battle which will involve Israel called the Battle of Armageddon, and it will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. In that valley, I've been to that valley in Israel, as some of you have, and it's a picturesque place where you can see and imagine this great battle of the ages taking place. The Bible says there will be an epic battle there. And anytime a military conflict or outbreak of war occurs, especially in the Middle East, people are asking, is this it? Is this the final war? And the answer is, we don't know. And I'm no expert on end times prophecy, certainly not on the second coming, but I do know someone who is, so I thought I would invite him here today. His name is Jesus, and he knows more than anyone else. So let's look at what he says about the end times. Here's what Jesus says. If you look at Luke 21, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, "Don't be fooled. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has come, but don't follow them. Don't be afraid when you hear of wars and revolutions. Such things must happen, but they do not mean the end is near. Countries will fight each other, and kingdoms will attack one another. Notice Jesus says first, don't be fooled. Circle or underline that if you're taking notes. Don't be fooled. Don't believe everything you hear or read or every podcast or newsflash you may see. Over the past 2 centuries, for every war that's ever been fought, someone's written a book on it and said, this must be the end. This must be the end. There were people who said that World War I was the final war, and that the Kaiser was the Antichrist, and then they said World War II was the final war, with Hitler being the Antichrist, and on and on. And there have been dozens and dozens of books and broadcasts that have set dates and times, and they all have at least one thing in common. They've all been wrong every time there's been a date that's been set. Notice Jesus says, such things must happen. Underline that. Such things must happen. These wars and revolutions. Someone did a study and found that in the last 3,500 years or so of history, there have only been 268 years that have seen no war. 3,500 years, only 268, at least recorded that we know of, that have seen no war. And then they said during the last almost 6,000 years of recorded history, there have been over 14,000 wars, averaging a little over 2.6 wars each year. And 185 generations of recorded history, only 10 of those generations have experienced unbroken peace between nations. And that doesn't include between tribes, which have conflict, or between families and clans that have conflict, but between nations. Very few periods when there have been unbroken periods of war, not having war. So when Jesus says that there are going to be wars and rumors of war, he knew what he was talking about. His prophecy or his statements being fulfilled. And then notice Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 36, no one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, John is teaching in Matthew in Sunday school, so maybe you'll get to that, and you can unpack that later. But Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says that no one knows. He also said that really he's saying it's none of our business anyway. When you look at Acts 1, verse 7 and 8, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. He says, it's not for us to know. It's none of our business anyway. The disciples are asking the question. He's saying, it's not for you to know. Three times in Matthew 25, Jesus says, be ready. Be ready. He could come at any time, depending on your prophecy chart, depending on how you scope it out, but no one knows the time. Acts 1, 7, and 8 are the last recorded words of Jesus before he ascended back to heaven, and we assume that last words are the most important. And what are the disciples asking him about at that time? They ask him about his second coming. Lord, when are you going to come again? We see that you're about to leave us, as you said you would. But when shall you come again? And in Acts 1, verse 6, they say, Lord, when are you going to restore your kingdom to Israel? When are you coming back? And instead, Jesus doesn't give them the answer they want. He says, in effect, it's none of your business. It's none of your concern. Now go out, he's saying, and be my witnesses, share the good news, and tell everyone about me. It's significant how they asked a question about end times prophecy, about the when. And instead, he turns the question to evangelism. Our study of prophecy should lead to proclamation. The urgency of sharing Jesus Christ, that we are waiting, that we are watching, that we are working for his return. So whenever we study prophecy, it should be an impetus and a motivation to share the gospel with people and to hasten his return. They want to talk about when he's coming back. He wants to talk about winning the world. So that's the priority and passion of Jesus' heart. He wants people to come to know him as Savior and Lord in the time he's given us to share that. In fact, look at Matthew 24, 14. Jesus says, the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. So one of the signs that Jesus gave that points to his return, that the gospel is going to be shared with all nations, all ethne, all people groups around the world. And the good news that we live in our day, the greatest day of gospel advance and proclamation, with the number of Bible translations that are being done today, hastening the Word of God to get to other cultures and peoples, and with internet and everybody having a smartphone, no matter where they are, the gospel is going out in an unprecedented way, and more people are coming to Christ, and His gospel is going to the ends of the earth. So Jesus says, it's not for you to know when I'm returning. You just keep on focusing and keeping the main thing, and be my witness to people everywhere. And not be distracted by prophecy, but to see prophecy as an impetus to proclamation and evangelism. Question number 5. How should we respond during war, during this time? How should we respond? After all, there are many different views on war and peace. You're reading about it, as I am, in all the news media and some of the commentary among the Christian community, even in the Christian community. And there can be families and even Christians who believe the Bible, but are at war with one another on opposing sides of the conflict and even about the debate. I think I've shared with you before how my mother's side of the family was born near Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and I was born there, near there, and that was the site of the Civil War Battle of Stones River. The Stones River makes its way through Murfreesboro. It's a beautiful river, and it's very narrow in places and very shallow in places, but that was the great of a great Civil War battle. In 1862, the Confederate Army appeared to win the first stage of the battle, and then after Christmas and then in early January 1863, the Union Army claimed the victory, the Battle of Stones River. The Confederate Army, 35,000 soldiers, and had casualties of missing, wounded, or killed of 10,200 in that battle. The Union Army, 41,000 soldiers, had casualties of missing, wounded, or killed of 13,200 in that battle. At Christmas time, it's recorded and reported that opposing soldiers at some narrow points of the river, they would sing Christmas carols, the Confederates would start, and the Union Army would echo back and forth as they had a modified truce at Christmas, but they would sing carols back and forth to one another before they began shooting again. It was also at that battle that my mom's two grandfathers fought on the Confederate side of the river, and my dad's grandfather fought on the Union side of the river. They shot at each other. And we often said that our family's been fighting ever since. And poor Diane married into that kind of a family that have been fighting ever. They're in heaven, I think. I hope they're not fighting in heaven, but I can picture them, mom and dad, going out at even to this day, even in heaven, fighting ever since. Well, what should the response be of the fully devoted follower of Jesus during a time of war? What can we as Christians agree on? We're not going to agree on everything, but I think these are the things in which we can agree. There are at least 4 ways to respond that I pray that we can agree and that others will. So let's write them down. Number 1 is to pray. Let's read these next verses aloud. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Would you say this with me? First of all, pray for kings and all others who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. We're to pray for our leaders because they make the decisions. We pray for presidents and congresses and prime ministers and parliaments and ambassadors and heads of state, dictators, despots. We pray for leaders. And notice the benefit of praying for our leaders so that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. We're to pray for people in our military. The Bible says we're also to pray for our enemies. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who hurt you and despitefully use you and persecute you. And if you read this as I do, and I ask myself as we do, how are we to do this? How are you to go to war and yet love your enemy and be at peace as best you can and to pray for those who hurt you, despitefully use you and persecute you? How do you do that? Well, I found this perspective from John Stott, based on Jesus' words. He's got a great book on the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew chapter 5. This is what John Stott says. The truth is that evil men should be the object simultaneously of our love and of our hatred, as they are simultaneously the objects of God's, although His hatred is expressed as His wrath. He says, to love them is ardently to desire that they will repent and believe and so be saved. To hate them is to desire with equal ardor that if they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe, they will incur God's judgment. He says, Have you never prayed for the salvation of wicked men, that is, those who blaspheme God or exploit their fellow humans or profit as if they were animals, and gone on to pray that if they refuse God's salvation, then God's judgment will fall upon them? He says, I have. I've prayed that way. And then he says, it is a natural expression of our belief in God that he is the God both of salvation and of judgment, and that we desire his perfect will to be done. You have to hold both of those simultaneously in tension, as God does in his character. And we often say that the least we can do is in reality the most we can do. We can pray. That's the most we can do. And so be sure and use that prayer guide. I've put that prayer guide in your notes on the opposite page of that biblical basis for a just war theory in your notes. We need to pray, and pray according to God's word and way. How should we respond in times like these? Number two, trust God. We need to trust the Lord. Psalm 27, verses 1 and 3. Say it with me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. When we pray for our soldiers, our military, we also accept the fact that in war, there will be casualties of many kinds over the years, and we need to trust God. Way back on 9/11, you remember that? The first military casualty of the war overseas in that conflict that began, in a sense, initiated the war on terror and our response to it. The first casualty was Master Sergeant Evander Earl Andrews. He was age 36. He died October 10, 2001 in a non-hostile accident in Qatar. Andrews was a believer in Jesus. He was a member of Mountain Home Bible Church in Idaho. And Andrew's wife, Judy, she said this, that her husband was a Christian. He was born again. He's now with our Savior. And she went on to say this, the Lord will care for our lives and care for all of our needs as a family. She was claiming Psalm 27. She trusted God. And so can you. The fully devoted follower of Jesus can trust God, realizing that God can be counted on, that God is in control, that God knows what he's doing, and that God will carry us through whatever situation we may be facing. There may be, and there are those here today who have loved ones or friends in the military, those who may already be deployed. I was talking to a neighbor of ours this week, and she was telling me that her son, John, he went to the Naval Academy, right? He's a Naval Academy grad. He's now being deployed as a naval pilot at the USS Teddy Roosevelt. And we've been praying for Abigail, Marilyn Haynes' granddaughter, who's serving with the Air Force in the Middle East at this time on a refueling tanker flight that she does. So there are those that we know and love and pray for who are in harm's way. And if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can claim Psalm 27 as your own and trust in the Lord, whatever you may be facing. We need to pray, trust God, and thirdly, we need to seek peace. Psalm 37, verse 14, say this with me. Turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. What does that mean, to seek peace? To seek peace means you do whatever you can to bring about peace. Not only is it speaking about peace between nations, but also peace between people everywhere, to initiate or pursue peace in your family, peace with your spouse, seek peace with your parents or your children, seek peace with people who are at odds with you at work, at school, or even in the church. That's one of the marks of a Christian, that we are pursuers of peace, that we initiate the peace process, because Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the sons of God, the children of God. On that message insert, the separate page, I've included these words from William Temple. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II. He was the good one. I mean, some of them following, you could question who they are and where they are, but he was a good one, the Archbishop of Canterbury back then. You notice what he says, we Christians in war are called to the hardest task of all, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God so grants it, to triumph without vindictiveness. It's a brilliant statement. We need to pray, trust God, seek peace, and number four, we need to support each other. Galatians 6:4 says, we are to carry each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And it's in times like these, in such a time as this, when the church reveals itself as a family, we're to be an extended family of support and care for those who are influenced and impacted by war at any level. So if you're not connected yet, if you're not in a prayer partner relationship or not in a small group of some kind, you need to be, to pray for each other and to support one another during this season. Our eyes are focused on a war in Iran and the Middle East and Ukraine and Russia and Europe and beyond. But behind all wars, we know that there's another war going on, a cosmic war in the heavenlies. It's been raging a long time, and there's another rescue operation going on. The Bible says there's a war going on between God and Satan for the souls of people. And God is the victor of that war. He is the undisputed champion and victor of that war. It's not an equal contest. He defeated the devil, death, and hell at the cross and in the resurrection. But if you've never opened your life to Christ, the Bible says of any person who's never come yet to know Christ is at war with God. And so what you need to do and what everyone needs to do is make peace with God. And if you don't have peace with the Lord, you cannot have true peace with others or peace within by the Holy Spirit. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came so that through his death he might destroy the devil who has the power of death, and so set free those who were slaves all their lives because of the fear of death. He wants to set you free from the power of death and the fear of death. He wants to give you real freedom. Galatians 1:4. Jesus died for our sins just as God our Father planned and rescued us. And that's what salvation is all about. Jesus said, if the Son, speaking of himself, he said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. One theologian has noted that every military campaign in history has turned on the outcome of a single decisive battle that was the turning point in that war. Waterloo decided Napoleon's fate. The Battle of Gettysburg turned the Civil War in the North's favor. That was the turning point. The D-Day invasion of Allied forces into France sealed the doom of Hitler's advance and ensured the eventual outcome of World War II. And in the same way, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the ultimate victorious turning point in the war between evil and good, between Satan and God. It's said of Napoleon that as he attempted to conquer in his day all the kingdoms of the world, he had a vision for conquering all of the known world in his day. He spread out a map on a huge table with all of his military commanders encircled around him. And he pointed to a specific place on that map. And he said to his military leaders, "Sirs, if it were not for that red spot, I could conquer the world." The spot to which he pointed was the British Isles, the very nation that met Napoleon at Waterloo in Belgium and defeated him in league with a group of allied nations. I think if we, spiritually speaking, can let our imagination run for a moment, we can imagine Satan talking with his minions about conquering the world, and he says the same thing about that red hilltop of Calvary, where Christ's blood was spilled for you. And you can picture and even hear the devil saying to his minions, if it were not for that red spot, I could rule the world and I could have you. But that red spot makes all the difference, the eternal difference in our spiritual battle. We do not have to live in fear of our adversary, the devil, the conflict or revolution or war or whatever may come our way. We enter and engage in a spiritual battle to which we've been called, fully aware of the reality and armed with the truth that the ultimate victory against the devil, death, and hell has already been won. And for the fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, we are right now at this moment, for such a time as this, according to Romans 8:37, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the devil whispers in your ear and mine on occasion, as he does, that all is lost and it's over and death will be the end of you, when he whispers in your ear that there's no heaven and no hope and no forgiveness, if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can stand on the sure authority of God's holy word, and you can stand and point to that red spot of redemption where Christ's blood was shed for you. And you can stand and even throw your shoulders back, not in pride, but in assurance, and even maybe point your finger at the devil and tell him that you've heard and believed the good news of rescue, that you know that Jesus is alive, that he has ascended and coming again, and that the battle and the war has already been won, and the victory is yours, and you are secure. Let us pray. With our heads bowed, if you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're at war with God, and you need to make peace with him today. You need to ask Christ to come into your life and forgive you, and he will. Would you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I want peace with you. I don't want to fight with you any longer. I want to follow you and go your way. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Be my Savior today. For you've already made that commitment, would you say in your heart, Lord, I realize that there are people around me who are hurting, people who are lost and confused with all that's happening in our world today. Lord, help me love you and love others enough to share the one hope of Jesus with them. Our Father, we pray for peace. We pray for justice. We pray for our leaders, that you would give them wisdom, courage, and your protection. We pray for your comfort for families who have lost loved ones. We pray for your security and hope for those whose loved ones are now engaged in warfare. Lord, we thank you for those who have so faithfully served and for the many who have paid the ultimate price for our freedom over these 250 years. Help us, we pray, to keep praying, to keep trusting you, to keep seeking peace, and to keep supporting each other. In the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, our Lord and Savior and coming King, we pray. Amen.